John 6 is where we're going to be this morning. So take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 6. Let's just go ahead and get after it. Before we look into God's Word, let's pray for the Lord's help this morning. John chapter 6, starting in verse 47, is where we'll be. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1066. 1066. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks, oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion, now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. This morning, I have a confession to make. And I want you to know that I trust you to show me mercy as I make this confession to you this morning. Do I have your attention? My confession this morning is this: I love Bibles. So, just hold that thought, Mrs. Wiley. So this morning, because I love Bibles, I'm using one of my favorite Bibles. This is an ESV 1 Classic Reference Edition, published by R.L. Allen and Company. This Bible is Smythe sewn. Do you know what Smythe sewn means? That means it isn't glued to the binding, it's actually sewn to the binding. This is edge lined. So here's what that means. They didn't use cardboard and glue leather to cardboard. They took a piece of leather and another piece of leather, put them together, and then inserted it in, and then sewed it in. It's edge lined. It's also Highland goatskin. Not just goatskin, it's Highland goatskin. Here's what that means. They killed Nigerian goats to make my Bible. Also, Highland means they can't emboss it. You can get a Bible usually embossed, but this kind of leather won't receive whatever embossing is. This Bible specifically was exclusively bound for R.L. Allen by Ludlow Bookbinders, which is a small family business based in the county of Shropshire, England. So Allen put it together, and then they shipped it to this small family place in England, and they do unbelievable Bible bindings. This smells unbelievable. I've had this for a couple of years now. It's one of my favorite Bibles. It has three blue ribbon markers. So it's just wonderful because I can have our psalm this morning marked. I can have our Old Testament reading marked. I can have the text that I'm going to preach from marked. And if you ask me how much this cost, I will not tell you. Because you will judge me, and I don't feel safe to tell you how much it cost, but it takes a couple of funerals to be able to buy a Bible like this. So here's the point, and this is why you should not say amen, Mrs. Wiley, because I love Bibles, and that is an entirely different thing than loving the Bible. I love a good leather Bible that opens flat, that has really good Indian paper in it. Loving the Bible and loving the Bibles are two different things. Publishing by really high quality companies like R.L. Allen, which is the Rolls Royce of Bible publishers, is for the purpose of presenting the text in a beautiful way. But the text of God's Word is so much more important than Highland goatskin, Smythe sewn, edge lined, etc. So with that kind of in your mind, imagine with me, similarly, a PhD student at the University of Chicago who's finishing his dissertation on Vincent van Gogh. This student was exhaustive in all of his research. He financed trips to Belgium and England to go see where they made these Bibles. No. To go tour the places Van Gogh lived. to actually interview distant relatives and to really encounter firsthand information about the main character of all his research. So the day finally arrives. He has finished his dissertation. He has submitted his dissertation and must present and defend his dissertation to a tenured art department committee made up of professors. Everything is superb. He feels that he is acing his defense, and he can see in his future the business cards that say PhD, University of Chicago. Until one elderly woman, who hasn't said anything during the entire defense, asks him one question. Have you ever seen a Van Gogh? Have you ever gazed upon one of his paintings? No, replied the wannabe doctor. Calmly and firmly, the woman replied, if you would just drive 8 miles up Lakeshore Drive, they have 9 different Van Goghs at the did I not write it down? The big art museum in Chicago, the Art Institute. They have 9 different Van Goghs. 8 miles up Lakeshore Drive. You didn't have to cross the Atlantic. You didn't have to go to Belgium. You didn't have to go to England to see The Bedroom, The Drinkers, Fishing in Spring, Madame Rouline, Rocking the Cradle, Montmartre, Peasant Woman Digging in Front of Her Cottage. Creative title, yes? The Poet's Garden, his self-portrait, his still life with apples, pears, lemons, and grapes are all 8 miles up Lakeshore Drive. See, there is a difference between researching and beholding. There is a difference between loving ideas about Jesus and loving Jesus himself. So in John chapter 6, John is going to paint us a portrait. And what John has at his disposal as the tools, as he paints us this portrait, as he uses different colors and different brushes and different dimensions, he basically pulls from everything he can think of for the purpose of us beholding Jesus. Not understanding things about Jesus, but beholding Jesus. And here's his goal. He wants us to trust Jesus. Because if we trust Jesus, having beheld him, John says we will have life in his name. In John 20, 30 and 31, he says many other things Jesus did that libraries could not contain, all of the deeds and all of the teachings Jesus did. But these have been written that you may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you may have life in his name. One of the highlights of this story that John tells, one of the most significant aspects of the portrait of Jesus we are given, is found in John chapter 6. I want you to have all of John chapter 6 in front of you. We're not going to go through every verses, but the first portrait is found in verses 1 to 15. And if you probably just look at your heading, you see that this is one of the miracles that all of the gospel writers record, except the resurrection. All of the gospel writers record the resurrection, but they also record this significant event, the feeding of the 5,000. Here's what John, our portrait maker, our artist, would call this. He would call this bread in the wilderness. So the first aspect that I would like to show you from this portrait of Jesus is the time of year that we are in. So look at verse 4, John chapter 6, verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. He wants us to know that as he is going to provide bread in the wilderness for hungry people, he wants us to know this is Passover. Verse 10 also tells us that John wants us to know that we are in springtime connected to Passover. Jesus said, verse 10, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So as he tells the story of Jesus providing bread in the wilderness, John wants us to know what time of year it is. He secondly wants us to think about Jesus with Moses on our brains. So he tells the story of the people are in the wilderness and the people are hungry. What do they need, especially in Jesus' day? They need bread. So we're in the wilderness and God, through a leader, provides people bread. What story does that call to mind? Bread in the wilderness, miracles, manna. This story is told. So it's like as John looks at what colors he has and what brushes should go with what colors, he tells the story and he uses features from the story of Moses so that we'll read this story with Moses on our mind. If you aren't convinced of that, look at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, sign is a really important word in John's gospel. If you just get out your concordance and look up the word sign and follow, John uses that phrase all the time. They said, verse 14, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 18:15. At the end of Moses' life, he says, there is coming a day when a prophet like me is going to come into the world. So the people saw Jesus in the wilderness providing bread. Who did they think of? Moses. They think he's the prophet. So what do they want to do? They want to make him king by force. So that's the first portrait. Really simple. Bread in the wilderness. Kind of like Van Gogh's lady in front of her cottage. It kind of seems like, you know, he went to a committee meeting and he had been given an assignment on Friday, come up with a name for this painting, and he forgot about it over the weekend, and he showed up on Monday and said, Vincent, what are you going to call your painting? Lady in front of her cottage. Brilliant. Similarly, bread in the wilderness. Jesus is the new Moses who comes to give us the bread in the wilderness. Second portrait, verses 16 to 21. So we've got bread in the wilderness. Secondly, we have a miracle where we are brought safely through what? You know the story? When evening came, verse 16, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, I am, ego eimi, I am, do not be afraid. I am the divine name Yahweh. Exodus 3:14. Revealed to whom? From a burning bush? Moses. So John is telling us the story with the story of Exodus on his mind. We've got Passover, the time of year. We've got Moses, the prophet. Now we've got a miracle on water. Did Moses lead us through water safely in a very frightening time? Yes. So he's still kind of bringing us safely through this water. So the aspect that John gives us is we've got Jesus with us, his presence with us, just like God was with the Jews, bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea. On the other side of the sea, Jesus is present with us through the storm. So we've got bread in the wilderness. We've got safely through the water. Third portrait now, 22. To the end, and again, we're not going to look at all of these verses, but this portrait would be called bread from heaven that is life. So you've got miracle in the wilderness with bread, you've got miracle on the water through the storm, and then now Jesus is going to teach us about how to think about bread in the wilderness. So, he's going to give us now a sermon that explains this bread miracle. So his purpose in teaching us that He is the bread from heaven. His purpose here, first of all, is to confront sign seeking. Did you see this? See, this is not a Bible that I use very often, so I can't see where it was. They are looking for signs, and then Jesus says, don't look for those signs. He says, you're here because I give you bread, but I actually have something bigger to show you. He is confronting sign-seeking that seeks to be impressed by Jesus and seeks to also understand Him. Verse 30 is what I was trying to find a moment ago. If you back up to 26, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now He comes down to verse 30. So they said to Him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now we listen to that and we think, okay, Jesus always responds negatively to people who say, prove yourself. Is this not what Satan wanted Jesus to do? Prove yourself. Prove you're the Son of God. Don't ask me to trust you. Prove yourself. Then they quote scripture to Jesus. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They actually quote from the Old Testament, same phrasing in both Nehemiah 9:15 and Psalm 78:24 and 25. In both of those texts, the Jews are described as complaining. In both of these texts, they're saying, yeah, you gave us bread, but we'd like a little bit more. Psalm 78 is about how the people complained and God provided. God provided and the people complained. And then this is the verse. You provided manna in the wilderness. Now what are you going to do to prove who you are? And Jesus is like, I just provided manna for you in the wilderness. Do you not trust who that proves myself to be? So Jesus is teaching in a way that says, stop looking for me, Jesus says, to be impressive. Stop looking for me to be something that you can understand. There is always for the Jesus follower a comfort with mystery, a comfort with not having everything figured out. Second aspect John gives us as he paints this portrait of Jesus is found in verse 11 and in verse 23. Notice how detailed John is. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves. When He had, what's the word? Given thanks. You know what the Greek word is there? Eucharist. When He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated. Now look at verse 23. John references that miracle again. And what detail does he include? Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread. So they're kind of confused here because the disciples left in one boat without Jesus. They came back in the same boat and Jesus was with them, but not two boats. Not one had taken Jesus, but they had come back and they're trying to figure out what just happened. But notice, as he describes the bread miracle again, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had what? Given thanks. Whenever John wants to describe this bread miracle, he always uses the word Eucharist. John writes around 95 is when this gospel was written. By then, churches had been planted, and they were, every time they were gathered, breaking bread and giving thanks. That's why some traditions call communion Eucharist. It's because it's a thanksgiving. Every time we take communion, we say, when He had given thanks, He broke the bread. As John tells the story of Him giving bread in the wilderness, It has the color of Eucharist. It has the color of communion, the color of the Lord's Supper. As he retells the story, it always has this color of Eucharist. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on John's Gospel, puts it this way. Easily, the best explanation for this, the one which has proved controversial in recent centuries, is that John understands Jesus' language here in the wilderness wanderings, and then as he talks about this idea of his flesh and his blood, to refer to the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the sacrament in which Jesus' body and blood are in a mysterious way offered to believers to be eaten and drunk. Jesus' purpose here is to confront sign-seeking. John tells the story with the color of Eucharist. Finally, notice, Jesus emphasizes fleshiness in this story. As Craig was reading this, there's this emphasis on flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. Look at verse 33 of John chapter 6. For the bread of God is what? He. For the bread of God is whom? He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jump down to verse 48. Jesus himself says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So Jesus has now said, I am like the manna that came from the wilderness, but I'm also not like it. Because the people in Moses' day ate the bread and they died. But now God is giving a bread to the world that if we will consume it, it will lead to eternal life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is what? My flesh. So he's not talking here about literal bread. He's talking about bread as a sign that points to Jesus giving his mortal body for the life of the world. So the Jews, verse 52, disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now he uses a different word, verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, this is the word of God, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. This word that the ESV translates feeds has the idea of chewing again and again and again. It's actually the word that was used for cows chewing their cud. So just those of you that have mesophonia, keep that in your mind. It's this idea of making noise while you chomp on it. Now, we're going to talk about, in a few moments, how I want you to think about that. But I think this leads us now to communion. And I think this text, this portrait of Jesus, because what John wants us to do is not get so consumed with things like manna, with things like miracles on water, or things like flesh and blood and eating and drinking them. He wants us to see, like, those are the research. Those are the trips to Belgium and England. And he wants those to be signs that point us to not get so caught up in what does eating flesh and drinking blood mean? Or what about manna that leads to death and this miracle? He wants these to be signs that point us to behold Jesus and to trust him, and having trusted him, find life in his name. So I want to now give you three things to contemplate as we come to the table. The first thing to contemplate is this. Contemplate the fleshy humanity Jesus has. I do think that in giving us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, there is something that God wants as we gather together regularly to hold bread in our hands as a way of being reminded that Jesus has, not had, he has fleshy humanity. He died. 3 days later, he rose again bodily, and he took that body to heaven. He has fleshy humanity. When you think about Jesus, do you think about him having a physical body? Do you think about him having fleshy humanity? John, same author in his second letter, says this. John, 2 John 7, it's only one chapter in 2 John. So 2 John verse 7. Same author of the gospel says this. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. What's their deception? What's their false teaching? Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in what? The flesh. False teaching. Heresy. Somebody Jesus says, don't break bread with them. Or John says, and Jesus too. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. To deny the fleshy humanity of Jesus is to be antichrist. Tony Jones puts it this way. In Jesus, God dove into the deep end of the pool. God became immersed in the human condition. And through the same five senses that you and I have, God took in the experience of being fully human. That means the joys, sorrows, stubbed toes, and sleepless nights that you feel, God felt. God had hangnails and smelly armpits. God felt hungry and God overate. God caught a cold. God was bitten by mosquitoes. God became in Jesus fully human and experienced in his very nature as a literal person all of the good things that you and I experience and all of the bad things that you and I experience. Now, is that not worth contemplating weekly? The fleshy humanity of Jesus. God coming in Jesus and becoming fully human. What does John say just five chapters before? The Word, who was with God and who was God for eternity, who is in closest relationship with God, who is himself God, became, verse 14, flesh. This is the gospel. Contemplate the fleshy humanity Jesus has. Secondly, contemplate the fleshy hope we have. You and I have a fleshy hope. Not a word that we associate with like heaven, do we? Fleshy? Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." How long? Until he comes. That there's this idea that as we hold the bread and break the bread and eat the bread, as we take the cup, we are doing this in anticipation that what God did for Jesus, he's going to do for you and me. That we have a fleshy future, a body, a flesh and blood future where we will be given resurrection bodies just like Jesus. And there won't be mosquitoes. And there won't be smelly armpits. And there won't be stubbed toes. There won't be allergies. There won't be tears. A resurrection body without tear ducts. How glorious will that be? Contemplate the fleshy humanity Jesus has. Contemplate the fleshy hope we have. And finally, contemplate the bloody contents of the cup. Here's what I mean. We are drinking the blood of Jesus. Do I have your attention? What does that mean? Did not Jesus say in John 6, "He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood"? Does the text say that? It says that. What does it mean when it says that is an entirely different question. And I think a clue to what that means is found in the text that Jen read for us. Did you hear that? In the text Jen read for us, two verses from that reading go like this. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. So why are they doing this? David is in the cave of Adullam. Adullam means hiding place. He's at the end of his life and he's weak and he's frail and he's homesick. I remember different times being homesick when we lived in Missouri and when we lived in Texas. And I would give anything for Casey's Pizza. Because you can't get Casey's Pizza in Dallas, Texas. Kind of a weird thing to desire from home. I remember wanting to just see Route 34. I remember wanting to see that old rusty water tower that we used to have here in town. I didn't want the rusty water out of it, okay? But David is in a similar place. He's not thinking about the rusty water in Bethlehem like we would think about the rusty water in Salmonok that we used to have, okay? But he's thinking about home, and what does he remember about home? He remembers the well outside Bethlehem. That's where he's from. And he remembers how good that water tasted from his hometown. So he's just kind of talking. Oh, how good that water would taste. Well, David has these faithful soldiers who are with him. These faithful soldiers risk their lives and they go to Bethlehem where the Philistines are encamped. And they break through the Philistine army. And they get some of the water from the well. And they bring it to David. But how does David respond? But he would not drink of it. He can't accept help. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Why would David not drink the water? Because to drink the water, in David's mind, would be to benefit from these men who risked their lives. And he didn't feel it was appropriate for him to benefit from these three faithful men risking their lives. So now Jesus comes and says, you and I must drink his blood. Does he mean that? Yes. And here's what he means by this. We must choose to benefit from his life risked for you and me. When we come to the table to partake of the cup, we are drinking his blood. Not literally. What are we doing? We are benefiting from the one who did give his life for you and for me. We are people who benefit, who find him to be our Adullam, our hiding place. And we must, in humility, is David humble in this story? No, in fact, I kind of feel bad for the three men. If you're one of those men where you're like, really? You're going to pour it out? We almost got killed for you. It takes humility to say, you've risked your life for me. You've given your life for me. I am going to receive it. So what texts like John 6 mean about drinking his blood? They don't mean some literal consumption of blood. What they mean is when we come and drink the blood, we come because we are people who benefit from the mighty man who died for us. That's what we should contemplate when we come to the table. So we're going to pray, and then before we come to the table, we're going to sing together, "Come Share the Lord." And then after that song, the men will come and we will gather together in a single file line and come because we are people who've benefited from the mighty man who risked his life and gave his life for us. Lord Jesus, your flesh is the life of the world. And we come to this bread and we come to this cup because ultimately what we need is the reality to which this bread and this cup point. We need the body and blood of Jesus as he gave himself for the life of the world. Lord Jesus, you gather with us mysteriously and we come in humility, the humility that David did not have, but we come in humility to say we benefit from your death on our behalf. So Lord Jesus, be present with us. We pray through the Son and by the Spirit, and everyone said, Amen.